The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 6 and Galatians 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Grace. In case you missed us here last week, in case you weren't with us, this is going to be our second pass through on these passages that Grace just read for us. Last week, we considered what it meant for us to be buried with Christ. This week, we're considering what it means for us to be raised with Christ. And these are phrases that come directly from our passage that Grace just read for us. And the thing that got us focused on these phrases in the first place was that 2 weeks ago to the day, we had a baptism service. And four from among us were baptized that afternoon, one of which was Grace, who just read for us. And these phrases, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life, these phrases are included in the vows that we confess as a church at our baptism services. Now, this morning's message is somewhat of a sequel, I guess you could say, to last week's message. It's a continuation. And so there will be differences from last week's message to this week's message, and yet there's going to be a lot of similarities to it. There's going to be carryover. There should be carryover. In other words, we need to carry things over from last week. So I would even say to you, if you were here last week, try to, you know, jog your memory, because I'm not going to be able to say it all. Try to bring that to bear on this morning's message. So, for instance, last week I said that baptism, this is some reminder here, I said that baptism itself is a lot like a story within a story. Maybe you remember that. It's meant to illustrate the main underlying plot line of the grand story that God is telling and has been telling. And I said that it's not meant to end with baptism, this story within a story, us, but that our whole lives are meant to function as a story within a story for the whole of our lives. It should continue on. And the same is true this morning as we touch on what it means to be raised with Christ, okay? Ourselves, we're meant to illustrate that aspect of the gospel as well. But how, I guess, is the question, right? And my structure for us this morning is very similar to last week's structure. Last week, we were asking the question, what does it mean for us to be buried with Christ? Our points were identifying with the reality of our sin and identifying with his death. This week, as we consider what it might mean for us to be raised with Christ, we're going to consider two very similar things. First, we're going to be considering, the idea will be identifying with the reality of our lives, which I realize, it's kind of like vague. Like, what does that mean? And this will be a broad look at the effects of both sin and death, and will make up the greater part of our message. How does sin and death, how do the tentacles of that find their way into our lives? Identifying with the reality of our lives. And then our last point will be identifying with the reality of his resurrection. Okay? Again, I'll say those in case you're writing them down. Identifying with the reality of our lives and identifying with the reality of his resurrection. So the first one, identifying with the reality of our lives. Now, once again, I'm going to repeat myself here a little bit. Last week, when I talked about what it means for us to be baptized into Jesus, I referred to our lives as stories within a story, that our lives are intended to identify with, they're intended to reflect, they're intended to illustrate the grand story that God is telling, okay? But let's ask the question again. What do we mean when we say story, the grand story? What are we talking about? What is the grand story that God is telling? The story that we find running throughout the whole of the scriptures, the story that we find clues to within the realities of our own lives. And I think that C.S. Lewis actually does a remarkable job trying to answer this question in his book entitled Miracles. And I'm going to read a quote from it in a moment here. If you want to read on with me, it's actually printed on the time reflection page in your bulletin. This is what he says in answering the question, what is this story? Death and resurrection are what the story is about. And had we but eyes to see it, this has been hinted on every page, medicine some disguised at every turn, and even been muttered in conversations between such minor characters, if they are minor characters, is the vegetables, right? It's a strange thing he's saying here, I know. In case you're wondering about that part at the end there about the vegetables, what I believe that Lewis is alluding to here is something that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8, just two chapters after the chapter that we're in right now. And this, maybe this will jog your memory. This is where Paul, he talks about how all of creation, okay, all of creation, not just us, but all of creation, even the vegetables, all right, are groaning under the reality of the world in its present condition, that we're all living out our lives in the realm of death, vegetables and all right? That all things have been tainted in one way or another by the very real and relentless touch of sin and death, that things aren't the way that they ought to be. We sense this. And so inwardly, if we have eyes to see it, we're all groaning under the weight of that. Okay? Inwardly, if we're identifying with the reality of our lives, we're all wishing, hoping that somehow we could be delivered from that, that we could be freed up of that. Even the vegetables are, okay? Death and resurrection are what the story is about. Had we but eyes to see it. And I believe that the whole argument that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 6, that you've got printed, that eventually leads to Romans chapter 8 and eventually leads to him maybe talking about muttering vegetables, really comes down to our struggle to identify with that reality, the underlying reality of sin and death that gets often covered over by the veneer of life that we create and surround ourselves with, okay? The underlying reality of sin and death and our desperate need to be delivered from it once and for all. Now, I didn't mention it last week when we were in Romans chapter 6, mainly because I wanted to bring it into the spotlight this morning, but at the heart of Romans chapter 6 here, the thing that's driving this whole dialogue that Paul has got us riding along with him on, the thing that drives it all is a set of questions, a pair of questions, two questions. One of them is printed at the top of your bulletin in verses 1 and 2, and the other one comes later in verse 15. But let me start with verses 1 and 2. Paul asks the question. Look on with me here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he responds to his own question by saying, by no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then you get the same question posed in verse 13. That's not in your bulletin, by the way. But I will read it for you anyhow. It's almost identical to the one I just read. It goes like this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And his response once again is by no means. In other words, no way. Like that's not the way that we respond to the grace of God. Not if we're truly understanding it, if we're properly perceiving it, if we're identifying it for what it really is. And again, these two questions are driving the whole train of thought that Paul's got us on. In fact, it even carries over into the following chapters. Now, where are these questions even coming from in the first place? What's got Paul asking these particular questions? And scholars tend to have two ideas about this. Some scholars tend to think that Paul is simply posing rhetorical questions that serve him well from a teaching standpoint, that they work as a springboard for him to get into things that he wants to get into. I mean, I do this with questions in these messages every Sunday, so that makes sense to me, okay? Other scholars seem to think that Paul is actually responding to actual people and actual problems that are happening within the church, that he's addressing real people, real problems, and based on some of the things that Paul says back in chapter 3, we're not going to get into this right now, but based on some of the things he says back in chapter 3, there may be something to that, okay? So maybe Paul is posing these questions in response to opponents, people who are making trouble in one way or another. But the truth probably falls somewhere in the middle of those two things, all right? At the very least. So, for instance, here's a middle-of-the-road view that comes from New Testament scholar Thomas R. Schreiner in his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. He did a complete commentary on the whole letter. He says this, what we find in Romans ultimately reflects the gospel that Paul sharpened in debates with his opponents. In other words, even if Paul isn't directly responding to specific individuals right here in Romans chapter 6, we can assume at the very least that these questions that he's posing, shall we sin that grace may abound, these are questions that he likely has developed over the course of time as he has come into contact with and responded to many people questioning him about the grace of God, which he surely would have. Well, what kinds of ways? And I think that there's two universal responses to God's grace that have always existed and continue to exist. Two common responses to God's grace that might have led Paul to this one question, shall we sin that grace may abound? And let me spell them out, okay? So one would be the person who opposes the grace of God altogether. In other words, they say something like this, okay? Okay, Paul, let me get this straight. You're saying that all I need to do to be cleansed of my sin and to be reconciled to God and to experience newness of life and to have hope beyond the grave, all I need to do is to simply trust in Jesus and what he's done for me. That's what you're saying. I just simply need to be united with him by faith. You can't possibly expect me to believe that, Paul. Surely there must be more that needs doing. Something must be required of me, Paul. I've got to be a part of this somehow, don't I? I mean, that's a dangerous doctrine that you're preaching, Paul. Just think of how people will respond to this teaching. What will keep them from sinning all the more? That's scandalous, okay? So that's one universal response, common response to the grace of God, and one that Paul probably ran into all the time. And so he sharpened his argument on this, okay? So what's the other one? And the other response is what the other guy just said would happen. So that voice was actually right in a way. And it sounds like this. Okay, Paul, let me get this straight. You're saying that all I need to do to be cleansed of my sin and to be reconciled to God and to be raised to walk in the newness of life, to have hope beyond the grave, is to simply trust in Jesus and what he's done for me. I simply need to be united with Jesus by faith. Well, whew, hey, I like that. That sounds good. Okay. If that's true, I don't need to change a lick. In fact, come to think of it, the more I sin, the more I need his grace. And the more gracious he is to me, the more glory he'll receive for being so very gracious to me. This is great. This is a win-win. I'm so happy I could rob a bank. In fact, I think I will. I'm going to go rob a bank. He'll be gracious, you know. And though those two vantage points on the grace of God sound completely different from one another, like total opposites, what do they both have in common? Think, okay? What do they both have in common with one another? And here's what they have in common. They don't have eyes to see. In the words of Lewis, neither of them are identifying the reality of their own lives, because neither of them are recognizing just how destructive and just how pervasive sin and death actually are. Neither of them are seeing for themselves just how far and how wide and how deep the tentacles of sin and death run in their own lives. That on the one hand, I'll just take these guys one at a time, that on the one hand, in reality, that they're powerless to help themselves, that they need God to do 100%, to come all the way through and do everything that's needed, everything that's required to overcome sin and death in their lives. That'd be the first individual. And then on the other hand, that in reality, if they really understood the destructive power of sin and death in their own lives, how much those things steal from them, enslave them, how much those things distort reality, they would never even think to play around with it. They would never be asking the question, well, can I? Maybe I should sin. But these two universal, common responses to God's grace, one being, by the way, just to title these a little bit, one being extreme morality, okay, I can fix this on my own, just give me a chance. And then the other one being extreme immorality, I can work with this. I think I'll take this chance, okay? They both highlight our tendency to be naive and to be arrogant when it comes to the realities of sin and death. To take a small view of things, to jump to extremes that simplify things for us. I mean, do you see that that's what they're doing? They're jumping to extremes as a way of simplifying things. And when we find ourselves coming up against the realities of sin and death in our lives, we can do the very same thing in a whole variety of different ways. We can do the very same thing. We can take a small, overly gloomy perspective of things. You guys ever do this when you're encountering sin and death in your life? You just leap to an extreme and you take this kind of small, concise, gloomy perspective, or we can take a small, overly bright kind of perspective on things, right? We can say on the one side, everything is too hard in life. I tell you what, everything that can go wrong will go wrong. The world is a wreck. I'm a wreck. Jesus should just come back. I'm going back to bed. I've had it. So there's the gloomy perspective, small, extreme perspective. On the other side, Jesus is going to fix everything, right? He's the risen Lord, and by the power of his resurrection, I'm going to experience heaven on earth. He's going to fix all my relationships. They're all going to flourish from here on out. He's going to improve my situation. It's upward mobility from here on out. No struggles, no suffering. I just need to believe it strongly enough. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the other extreme, the small, maybe overly bright perspective. Well, what is that? It's a simple and extreme way of seeing things that's really not in keeping with reality. That's really not in keeping with reality. It's naive. I just experienced the first one. This is funny, okay? I just experienced the first one that I mentioned just 2 days ago on Friday. Some of you know a little bit about this. So for that entire day, I had a run-in with what felt like a equal combination of the second law of thermodynamics and Murphy's Law, if you guys know anything about those things, that everything seems to be moving from order to disorder. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And that everything that can go wrong will indeed go wrong. That's Murphy's Law, okay? So I had a number of meetings lined up on Friday. When you've got a lot of meetings, you need to just hit them, bang, 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 so that you stay on track. And so the first place that I needed to be was in the Upper Valley. And what was going on was one of our cars is in the shop. It's back out now. Was in the shop. Leah needed to be some places, so I lent her my car. And then I planned to use our church van to get where I needed to be. And so right when I needed to get going, I hop in the van, and I turn over the key, and nothing happens. It wouldn't start. I'm just like, oh, no, no. What am I going to do? You know, like, what am I going to do? And thankfully, my brother-in-law, Craig, was home. And so I got through to him and was just like, hey, man, can you come over and give me a jump? I'm in trouble here. So he comes over. We try to jump it. Nothing doing. Wouldn't work. Tried, wouldn't work. Craig, hey, buddy, can I borrow your vehicle? Sure. It is a stick, by the way. Oh, okay. I've driven a stick, but it's been a couple years, you know? So it's just like, you got to get back on the bike. It takes a little while, okay? But I got back on the bike. So I get on the road. I'm now 45 minutes behind schedule, you know, scrambling in my mind, trying to figure out how I'm going to rearrange things. And meanwhile, I'm worried, you know? I'm like, okay, Doug, be a good driver. This isn't your car. You know, this is a stick shift. You know, be safe, all these things. And then I get into Lebanon. Do you know that intersection where there's the traffic light at Seminary Hill Road? It's like I'm being good, okay? I was a good boy. I'm at a standstill at the traffic light. I'm a good, you know, two car length away from the guy in front of me. And I look in my rearview mirror. I see the guy behind me. Everything's okay. And all of a sudden, boom! Guy from behind me rear ends me. He's yelling out his window. I'm sorry, my brakes went out. And I'm just like, are you kidding me right now? Like, I can't even hardly remember the last time I was in a car accident. And here I am. First, I get into somebody else's vehicle, and boom, I get rear-ended. You know, what am I going to tell Craig? What can I make up here, you know? And so that takes me another 15 minutes. So now I'm an hour behind. And so I get to various places that I need to go. A funny little tack on here is that one of the last places that I needed to be to was here at Colby Sawyer College. I was meeting with the facilities director to sign our annual contract to be in here. And I was in Blanca's office, and thankfully she's really gracious, fantastic. And I noticed that she had this really cool table over to the side. I'm like, oh, wow. Check that out. It had I can't really explain it, but it had this unique leaf system. All right, this weird, this really oddball wooden mechanical system, and I'm like, wow, check that out. Can you show me how it works? And so she pulls out the leaf and she pops it into place, and I'm like, neat. And then she's trying to put it back in, and she can't get it back into place. And so we're trying to figure it out. I'm crawling underneath. She's crawling underneath. We can't get the thing fixed. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm sorry, Malika. I'm sorry. And she's like, why are you apologizing? I'm the one that pulled it out. I'm like, no, listen, you don't understand. That's my fault. I did that, okay? And then I proceeded to tell her what kind of a day I was having. And but as funny as that is, in my heart of hearts, what I was really thinking was, everything is too hard in life. Everything that can go wrong will go wrong. The world is a wreck. I'm a wreck. Clearly, I'm cursed. Jesus should just come back. I'm going back to bed. I've had it. I don't even know why I bother, right? Have you guys ever been in these kinds of situations? You ever feel that way, say those kinds of things? Of course you have, right? Of course you have. Now, was there any truth to what I was saying to myself, what I was muttering to myself? Well, yeah. You know, some of what I was saying was accurate, sure, but it was a very small and simple view that I was possessing. I jumped to an extreme. That's the easy way of making sense of reality, you know? Like, well, you know, it's like this, black and white. Everything's wrong. I was being naive. I was being arrogant. God in the whole universe had me in their crosshairs. They were out to get me. You know, they were trying to ruin my day and ruin my life, right? That's the way I was seeing it. But the reality of sin and death isn't small. It isn't simple. It's far more pervasive than how I'm making it out to be. And in fact, it's far more destructive than I was making it out to be on Friday. In reality, nothing terrible really happened to me, right? I mean, it wasn't even my car. I mean, I made out like a bandit, right? But seriously, though, the reality of sin and death isn't small or simple. It runs far. It runs deep. It runs wide. I mean, just think Just think of the endless ways that it actually touches our lives and the ways that it touches the lives of the people that we love.
Right.
Loneliness. I'm just going to give some examples. Loneliness. That overwhelming feeling that we're all alone in our struggles. Nobody cares. People don't understand or closely connected to that. Despair. The experience of despair. The feeling that our situation is utterly hopeless, that there's no way out. What about broken relationships, right? When we fail to care for someone that we love, when they fail to care for us, when destructive behaviors rot a relationship from the inside out, when our inabilities to understand one another stack up so high that they just topple over. Pain, physical pain, unbearable pain that doesn't seem to let up. It shows no sign of letting up. Anxiety. Insecurity. I mean, these are the tentacles. I mean, you getting this? Depression. Addiction. Regret. Bitterness. Deep, stubborn grudges that we refuse to let go of. Exhaustion. Discouragement. Loss. Endings. Goodbyes. Endings without goodbyes. Sickness, the struggles of aging, death, the death of the people that we love the most, our own fears and anxieties about our own impending deaths. These are the tentacles of sin and death rooting themselves down into the reality of our lives. And that's just that list that I just went through, that's just a drop in the bucket, right? I mean, I could go on and on. I mean, you guys know that. It's not small. It's huge. It's pervasive. These things aren't simple. They run far and deep and wide. And so what do? We groan. Inwardly, we groan. Sometimes outwardly, we groan, right? Like me muttering on Friday. Why? Because we are desperate. Whether we have eyes to see it or not, we are desperate to experience the reality of Christ's resurrection. Desperate for it. We're desperate to have his reality overtake our reality in our lives. And so what does Paul tell us we need to do? And right now we're moving into our second and last point, identifying with the reality of his resurrection. And so what does Paul tell us that we need to do? And this is going to sound a whole lot last week. I think I already warned you that earlier. There's much to be carried over. We need to carry things over from last week. And so what do we need? We need to be baptized into Jesus, right? We need to be united with him fully, completely. We need to be grafted into him. We need to be rooted down into him. We need to identify with him by faith. We need to embrace his 100% working for us grace, right? We need to fully immerse ourselves into his death in order that we might be raised with him, which is exactly what verse 4 says, if you're looking at it. Right, I'm going to read that right now. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, that we too may be raised to walk in the newness of life. Now, what is it that Paul's talking about here? What is this all about? And in part, he may be referring to the life to come. He may be referring to glory into heaven. But I'm not looking to get into that this morning. I mean, that's a message for another day. We can't even fit that in here right now. In fact, I'm already thinking that I need a sequel to the message that we're in right now, just on the present reality of resurrection. But for this morning, you know, let's just concern ourselves with how does this touch our lives here in the present? What does it mean for us to be raised to walk in the newness of life in the present realities of our own lives? So, for instance, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he's made several assertions about this very thing. In one place he said this, "The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. God will raise it to new life. What you do with your body in the present matters, he says. In another place, he says, precisely because the resurrection has happened as an event within our own world, its implications and effects are to be felt within our own world here and now. And this is Paul's sentiment, right? Where is it? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right? So how? I mean, how is this stuff to play out in the here and now? And I would encourage you to think about that question for yourself. I mean, what do you think? What is your own expectation? Do you have a small view of the resurrection and how it might be played out in the lives of others or in your own life? Okay? Do you have an extreme view of how that should play out in others' lives or in your own life? And I would argue that it's actually both of those things. It's intended to be simple and extreme. That the primary way that God is raising us up to walk in the newness of life is in very small and yet extreme ways. Listen to this insight from Pastor Timothy Keller. This is also in your time of reflection. This is very insightful on his part. He says this, look at the deadness in your life. Just as I'm reading this, just listen and just see if you can identify with this. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff, right? The dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. And in reality, the things that he's suggesting here, they seem small to us maybe, right? Like, raised to walk in the newness of life, I would expect bigger things than that, you know? We imagine great, overwhelming miracles to happen in our lives maybe. And yet, that's exactly what Pastor Keller is suggesting here, I think. These aren't small things at all, okay? We just have a small view of them. These are actually enormous things. These are extreme transformations that the Spirit of God is working about in our lives. Just be honest with yourself, okay? Like, where do you need the resurrection to land in your life? Be honest with yourself. Where does it need to show up? And these things that he's mentioning, this is ground zero. This is ground zero in the reality of our lives. These are the places we most need to have a resurrectional experience. We need God to make us patient. That would be miraculous. Nothing less than miraculous. To overcome our fears and our insecurities. To make us more forgiving. To make us more considerate of others. To make peacemakers out of us. You know, for God to make us those who can extend grace and mercy to those who have hurt us. To those who have wronged us. For him to give us a forgiving spirit. These are miraculous works of resurrectional power. Nothing less than that. But it begins with us being baptized into the resurrectional power of Christ. We this is kind of an odd way of putting it. But we literally need to piggyback Jesus into his death, down into the grave, and piggyback Jesus back up and out of the grave, into the newness of life, back into the raised life. And what we know of it in the here of now, what we know of that resurrectional power is just a foretaste of what's to come. In the meantime, though, we need to be, I think, we need to be plunged into, I'm speaking figuratively, by the way, we need to be plunged into the cold waters of the gospel again and again. His work's complete, okay? What he's done is done. He said it, right? It is finished. Nothing more is required. But for our own sake, we need to get reacquainted with this on a daily basis. We need to be baptized into Jesus on a daily basis. And so each and every day we need to be reimmersed into the reality of the gospel. We need to re-identify with his resurrection. When we feel the death grip of sin, with its fingers around our necks, all right? We need to be plunged. We need to go back under the water. We need to hear the words. You've been buried with Christ, fella. You don't need to be mastered by that anymore. You're dead to that. You've been buried with Christ in his death. And then as we come back up from the cold waters of the gospel, we need to hear, and likewise, you've been raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation. Okay? Those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. You remember this from last week? You're adorned in him. Let go. Father, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, plunge us in the cold waters of the gospel again and again. We tend to think that we've got it sorted out, Lord. We perhaps are so familiar, some of us, with the articulation of the gospel, and yet we don't necessarily experience it, not like cold water splashed in the face. And so we pray that you'd plunge us into it again and again. Draw us back. Help us to identify just how needy we are for Christ, for what he's done for us. Lord, I pray that as we continue on in this time of worship here, that you would work in us, that you would glorify yourself through us, through our singing, through the things that we have to share with one another. Have your way here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.